So it's kind of interesting. Like, I've actually preached now 3 times in like 6 weeks, maybe. And so I have this broken up series that I'm doing that I'm going to finish up today. If you obviously probably were not, some of you were not with us that very first sermon or whatever. We talked about eternity, living for eternity. It was a graduation Sunday, and I was trying to encourage the students, the graduates especially, to live for eternity, make choices for eternity. Last time, 2 weeks ago, not last Sunday, but 2 weeks ago, we talked about Mark 6 and how the Lord challenged and told him, go, take nothing with you, trust in God only. And that is a crazy way to live, but to be quite frank, as a Christian, it's really the only way we can truly live is to follow and trust in God. And so ultimately, like, why did they do that? Why was that worth it? Why do we do that? Why is it the challenge I believe that we will have here in Colossians 3 that we're going to look at here in a second, the challenge of living for the Lord, living for eternity, why is it worth it? And so this morning I wanted to talk about what that end thing looks like, what we are going to look at in what life is going to be like in heaven, eternity, and that kind of stuff. And I will say that I am working on a theory. It's probably not best to just talk about theories that you haven't worked out completely from the pulpit. But I will say that we are talking about heaven for sure, especially since heaven is like that catch-all thing for the afterlife and being with God. But on some level, as you look at the verses that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be talking about even post the new heaven and the new earth and what that's going to be looking like mostly. And I would say that if I was a coach, which I'm not, but if I was a coach, my players would be running a lot, that's for sure. But I imagine a good coach, even if they had the worst team, would take their players to the state championship and say, this is our goal, guys. This is what we're trying to achieve. We're going to have to work really hard. You see the crowd, see the opportunity you would have to be on this stage. This is what we're working for. You know, because, you know, it can be really rough if you're just running laps and you don't know what you're doing this for. But if you have that vision, you have that goal, this is what we're looking for, I think that at least is a great motivator. And so this morning, I hope that we can worship the Lord together this morning thinking about heaven. I wish I had pictures. I really do. But all we have is what the Bible says, and it's not even going to be an exhaustive look at it. But the Bible is somewhat limited in what it talks about, probably because it's indescribable, which should make you pretty excited to be there. But let's read Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4. Says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what Paul is doing here, he's setting up this passage that we're not going to get to because I want to focus on heaven alone. But what he's going to encourage is there's a way of earthly living and there's heavenly living. And the next couple of verses from 5 to, I think it's 11, is he's going to describe what earthly living looks like. The sins, the temptations, that kind of stuff, the traps that we can get into, that he says, we've died to that. We've been raised and our life is actually in heaven. And then he talks about living with compassion and forgiveness and mercy later on after that. So obviously, we could sit here and we could talk about what our life should look like here on earth with compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. But again, I want to give us that motivator, because that first couple verses there, it says that we need to set our hearts on things above where Christ is. We need to have our hearts and our minds seeking desperately, constantly thinking about, imagining what heaven is like, seeking out God through God's word. I'm not bringing up any like near-death experiences where somebody may have gone to heaven and come back. I'm not dealing with that. I'm only dealing with what Scripture has to tell us this morning. And there is significant amounts. And so we need to be motivated to seek God, to seek out heaven, to seek out what that looks like. What is our home looking like? Because it says that our life is actually in heaven. And I know that's very difficult for us to imagine sometimes because we think this is home. I mean, the movie even says that this is heaven, right? Is this heaven? No, it's Iowa. But ultimately, I guess I would give you this analogy or whatever. Imagine you go on a vacation to Florida where they have this awesome ocean. You get an Airbnb. It's basically a mansion. It's fantastic. The neighbors are great. After a month of hanging out and just being there, it could feel like home, couldn't it? It could really feel like this is where I should live. This is my home. But home is back here. Home is, this is where you have built your life. This is where your career, your job, your family, and your friends are. Not in Florida. Florida's great. I'm not saying Florida's not a good spot. And the ocean is amazing. But this is your home. And so the analogy would be, this is actually our vacation. And Paul says our life is actually in heaven. And that's why we should set our minds, set our hearts upon eternity. Because this is a pale comparison. A lot of people will, you know, like, what is heaven like? And they might think it's a pale, it's just boring church services or whatever. No, this is the boring part compared to what eternity will be. So what is heaven like? What is our home like? And what will we do there? Those are some of the things that I want to look at this morning. So first off, John 14, verse 1 and 2. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? Jesus tells us that heaven is an actual place. It's not a state of mind or something. It is an actual place, just as real as this room. And not only is he going to prepare a big place, it is not just a place, but it is our place that God is preparing for us, even right now, your home. Amen. If you went to heaven right now, you could go to a place that has your name on the door. And it's not, so it's not just this general place. You have a spot there. And for me, that's pretty awesome, pretty overwhelming, that it is a real place. It's not, like I said, a state of being or mind or whatever, but it's a place that we will go to, and it's our place. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 and 4 say, and I know that this man, and this is Paul talking about himself. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. Again, this is a great example of how it's very, we kind of hear something about heaven, but we kind of don't. Paul, either he died and then was resurrected, but he was in heaven. Whether in the spirit or the body, he even says he doesn't know, only God knows. But that he went to paradise. He calls it paradise. It says he heard inexpressible things. I guess for me, that means that he heard things that he could not describe to us. It's not. I mean, yes, he is told that he cannot say, or the Lord told him, don't talk about it. But inexpressible things. I mean, he saw things, and maybe in his own mind, he can think about them and maybe understand it a little bit because he was there. But otherwise, I have no idea how to tell you what I saw. But the one little hint here is that word paradise. It's the same word Jesus used to the thief on the cross. It's the Septuagint will describe the Garden of Eden as paradise. This is actually a Persian word that was brought into the Hebrew or the Greek language or whatever, and it means a walled garden or a royal garden. So I just have some pictures. I believe this is in Germany. If anybody, I know Europe has a lot of royal gardens. We don't have royalty in America. We have some nice parks. But nothing like this. This one is in Italy, which is, it's hard to see in this picture, but those are a series of fountains leading up to a giant house, which obviously is amazing. And then this is a picture of Versailles. At least that's what the picture looks like. I've never been to Versailles, but I know that it's one of the most luxurious places that's ever been built on the planet Earth. And this place probably looks like a dump compared to what Paul saw in paradise.
Amen.
But it might be somewhat of a walled royal garden kind of place. I like to think that, like, there'll be nice trees there. Also, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So, little interesting tidbits here. Obviously, Jesus' resurrection body, he could walk through walls. He could appear and disappear at random, you know, whenever he wanted. He resembled himself. Obviously, people could recognize him. And he could fly. Like, I mean, maybe you could say he was, I don't know, but he ascended. And he wasn't like attached to an elevator, so he had the power of flight. and he could eat. And I'm going to get to that part in a second. But when we think about our resurrected bodies, some of you might have some ailments right now. Maybe you're aging and you're like, man, I wish I was 25 again or something. A great story is I played on a men's volleyball league, and Bill Bloom, maybe some of you know him. He's a great guy. He's getting up there in years. I hope he watches this video when I say that. Great, wonderful guy. I think he was the quarterback for HLV. I don't know if that's saying a whole lot, but he was the quarterback for the team. And so he was a great athlete back in the day, right? And there was this time where we were playing a younger team, and the kid spiked it. Bill went up to block it, totally got owned by the guy. And he looked, and he like just paused and stared at the kid and he goes, 25 years ago, that wouldn't have happened. And, we all fell over laughing. It was a great moment. But our new bodies are not us at our peak physical condition. Our new bodies are a totally different thing altogether. The Lord isn't going to say, well, you were a peak condition at 19, so here you go. No, we are going to be able to do things that we imagine and we see on movie screens. Amazing. I mean, our bodies are, God isn't just fixing the old. He's giving us something completely transformed and new. And so that's one of the things about eternity that I want to definitely express, is that God isn't just giving us the best of this world. He's giving us things that we can't even imagine how amazing it will be. And that's one of the reasons why we are to set our hearts on heaven, to think about these things, to search it out in Scripture, to know and understand that what this life has, whether it's pain or whether it's good, it's nothing compared to what God has for us in eternity. And then I found this verse. This might be my new favorite verse, by the way. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 through 8. On the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So I don't get it that, like, if you, like, go to lunch and someone orders a salad, like, I mean, what's that all about? Like, you have to pour a bunch of stuff on it to make it taste good. And so for a while, I have been like, man, there's no death in heaven, so that means that we're not going to get to eat meat. And then I find this verse, and I'm like, yes! And so this will be me in heaven right here. This is actually a Clemson football player in the White House, which I think is hilarious that you have this like golden candlestick, probably silver plates and an amazing table, and they have Filet-O-Fish is right there. But number one, we get to eat the best of meats. Not like the best steak you've ever had. I'm talking about the best meat, best food, finest foods, like rich foods, it says. We get to have donuts in heaven. Like, that's how I'm imagining this. And I know that we're Baptists, and it does say wine. You just have to get over that, because we'll be in heaven at that moment. But the finest of wines. I talked to Pastor Dan about this. It's obviously illustrating that what we're going to experience in heaven is the best. And there's no million-dollar cans of Coke, all right? But there are probably at least hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of bottles of wine. The best. It's, again, not even comparable to what this earth and this life has to offer. And that is what is waiting for us. So we have a feast waiting for us, guys. I can't wait to be that guy in heaven and just be like, give me more Big Macs or steaks. Probably Big Macs aren't the finest of food. But so what is heaven like? Will we remember stuff? Is it boring? Just let's read this verse. It says, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So will I remember things? Obviously, one of the comforts that people have is, you know, the loved ones who've gone on before them. Do they remember me? Are they looking over me? Am I ever in their thoughts? And so my theory that I mentioned earlier that I'm working through is that I don't know how time works in heaven, but when I believe that this is talking about the eternal state, post everything, the new creation. And so maybe in heaven right now, people remember things, but clearly here it says the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And for me, I guess it's a definite blessing that the Lord would just wipe my memory of all the pain, all the suffering, all the things about this. I mean, I won't have to remember COVID. I won't have to remember the election of Donald Trump and Joe Biden. It'll just be some distant memory. I won't even remember it. It would just be like, ooh, what are you talking about? ultimately, I think we can all understand why the Lord would do this. When he makes everything new, it's not that we're not going to remember our dogs or our house. We're not going to even remember this planet when we enter eternity. Also, it says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And some of you know that the youth group has gone on mission trips to Chicago, Ron Koyman's church, the Cicero Bible. So it was a mega church in the 20s and 30s, massive building. They had an apartment building across the street, and it was awesome to explore these old buildings, looking at seeing where things go. Ron would always show us a new thing every year. I never went there and didn't find something new that I hadn't discovered. And it was kind of cool being, you know, an explorer for eternity. We will continually rejoice and delight in God's creation and continue to explore. We will never see it all, even in eternity. That's what this says. Boring? Are you kidding me? The next verse we'll talk about wiping away tears. And that, again, is an indicator, a verse that is used talking about eternity. God doesn't just say, here, let me take your sadness away. He says, let me give you full joy and delight forever. And it says that we will delight and rejoice in his creation. It's not just him, what he's created. Everything about this place is going to be amazing. So, getting on to it, because I'm running out of time here. John, I just really want to quickly read this verse let's skip to verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with something sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and a ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So John, the apostle, goes to heaven. He's the author of Revelation. He then writes down everything he saw. And one of the things he had the privilege of doing was entering into the throne room of heaven. And he sees the throne and he sees the one sitting on it. And he describes him as appearance of jasper, ruby, and emerald, which is red and green. So apparently Jesus loves Christmas colors. And this jasper thing, it's debated what that even means, what color that is. If you Google it, it's red. But commentators say it's green, or somebody might say it looks like a diamond. So we don't even know what that means, but I just want to just make a mental note that God's appearance is jasper. Okay, when he sees him on his throne, he looks like jasper. Also, this throne is not small, because in chapter 5, Jesus is standing in the middle of it. Right? It is a massive platform. I don't know if God is in his appearance when John sees him is just a giant or I don't know, because John doesn't describe him other than he has the appearance of jasper, ruby, and this amazing green emerald rainbow encircling him. The one thing about John that I think was probably kind of disappointing is after he sees all these things, he then has to wake up back on this planet, and he has to wait until he passes to go back. But amazing moment for John and for us to see enter the throne room through him. Skipping to Revelation 21, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So number one, new earth, new heaven means a completely different kind. John, when seeing this, describes it as a heaven and earth, but the reality is, I don't think he really knows how to describe it other than to just say it's new. And like I said, leading up to the eternal state, eternity going forward versus heaven as we know it now, or heaven as it exists at this very moment, for whatever reason, God says this old creation has been stained by sin, and I'm just going to be completely new here. I'm just going to make it all a new Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the new heavens and the new earth, and everything is just new. I was talking about it with the Sunday school class this morning, and just imagine a place that Satan has never been. No evil. Like when Jesus comes back and he reigns and rules on this planet for 1,000 years, it's still earth. And it's still going to be sin. There's still going to be the problems that this earth faces. It's going to be better. And God and Jesus will reign with justice. There will be no injustice in the millennium kingdom. But it's still kind of tainted with the sin. And so God says, I'm going to create new. And it says that the new Jerusalem is coming down. This, by the way, this chapter describing the new Jerusalem, I believe, is that place that Jesus said, I'm going to prepare for you. Like, yes, I believe I have a place in this city, but this is the thing that I believe he's doing right now, is preparing this place for us. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" First of all, God starts to, he starts talking directly himself. That I think only happens three times in Revelation. He does, usually an angel or John is speaking, but God here speaks in this this moment. And the thing that makes heaven or eternity obviously the greatest is that God is now with us. Amen. That in this world, right now, sin is present and God is somewhat veiled to us. I'm not saying that God isn't with us this morning. That obviously, I believe the Holy Spirit is indwelling me. I'm the temple of God. But there is some separation there at the moment. But in eternity, sin is completely absent. And now God is fully, fully present. And we can experience him in a way that is, like I said, like unimaginable. That you can say he will be with us, but we don't even begin to fathom what that will be like. It says that there will be no more tears, death, mourning, crying, or pain. Again, this is, I think, one of those verse indicators talking about this eternal state, talking about how there is tears in heaven at the moment. Well, I shouldn't say that necessarily, but John in chapter 5 cries. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul will talk about how we will stand and judge and what we've built on the foundation of our faith, wood, hay, or stubble, or precious stones and gold and silver. What will last? And some will have not built much on their foundation of faith at all, and they will feel loss. And then he will wipe away their tears. This is, I'm not saying that, again, I don't know if you know this, but I'm not an expert on heaven because I've never been there. But from what the scripture seems to indicate is that this is talking about, I would say, the eternal state and what that looks like. All death, he says in that verse, "I'm making everything new." There's not even a thing called crying. Death will be not even remembered in the eternal state. No more pain, nothing. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with the 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates, on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Real quick, our place that the Lord is making for us right now, first of all, is called the Bride of the Lamb. He says, you want to see the bride? And then he shows them the city. So like there are some who do, I'm not going to get into all the technical details. There's some that don't believe that the Millennium Kingdom is real and all that stuff. And they would come to this passage and they say, this is all very symbolic. Because if you will, I have a pretty good guess, because it doesn't say here what the names of the tribes are on those gates. I could probably guess pretty, I at least have an educated guess on what the names are. Because it looks very similar to the Old Testament when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness and they had to set up a camp a specific way. And they gave you in that part of the scripture where they were supposed to be. And so people will say, well, this is just symbolic. John's just pulling off those, like referring to those things. I think the Old Testament and those things are revealing to us or pointing us to this moment right here in eternity. Not looking back per se, looking forward. And so God is saying throughout all the scriptures, like, this is what I'm going to, guys. This is what we're pointing to this moment right here. And the city is, I believe, an actual city. But it is also the bride of Christ or the bride of the Lamb because we're in that city. And I don't know about you, but I've always wished I could be in the Bible somewhere, like a story, like, hey, I was there. I don't even need to be named, just a character on the side watching it happen. Yep, I was in that moment right there. I wish I could be. Well, I'm in this moment right here. And you and I are all in that city as John sees it coming down. This is our new home. And it shone like jasper. Remember that mental note of jasper, how God shone what he looked like? The city looks like him because he's indwelling this city. And one of the amazing things is that there's no sun, there's no moon. It technically doesn't say that, but it doesn't say it needs the sun or moon. So I'm assuming God's not just going to make stuff for no reason. So He is our light. And right now, if we turn the lights off in this room, the sun would be coming in right now. Imagine if that sunlight was actually the glory of God and that we were seeing with the glory of God, with His glory. I mean, just, I don't know, that's pretty amazing to me. The wall, the 12 gates, had the 12 tribes of Israel and the foundations. This is, again, a real city that I believe God makes with a very specific purpose to show and illustrate that the two, Old and New Testament, is now perfectly joined together. That this has been His plan all along, and that perfect union between Israel, New, and the Christians of the New Testament. Yes, is it symbolic? Yes, because God doesn't make things without reason and without meaning. But this is an actual... I will die going to my grave knowing that this is a real place and looking forward to seeing it someday. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city and the rod and found it was 12,000 stadia. The length was as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. So I don't have an illustration or an object lesson per se, but I want to encourage you, the next time you look at the moon, I want you to think that's how big the city of God is. This New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And I did the math, and I'm not perfect, so I used Google, and they were able to tell me that it's the new city's volume is about 60%+ of what the moon is. That's how big. When it says that He saw it coming out, it's almost like maybe the moon was coming closer or something in that situation. This is a massive, massive place. And I don't even know how many Christians will be in eternity, but I absolutely know all of them have a place in this city. Amen. Henry Morris, a scientist, did the math, I guess, and he said, in fact, 25% of the city could just be for housing and the rest of it could be for parks and streets and everything else. I don't know about you, but I'm absolutely looking forward to this place and cannot wait. So the next time you see the moon, think about how big, how huge that is, size of the New Jerusalem. The wall is made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. I was talking to Pastor Dan yesterday about this a little bit, and he just he's like, pure gold, how can that be? Because 14 karat gold, right, is a ring, because it's really soft metal. How can you build buildings out of gold, especially if it's so pure that you can see through it? On this earth, that's not possible. In the new heaven and the new earth, where things are all different, it's obviously possible because Jesus just said it is, and it's going to exist. In verse 6, going back, we skipped over this. It says, He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost for the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." At the end of God's statement from the throne, this is not a statement for the eternity people, the people going into eternity, because that would be kind of a late message to them, because we're all entering eternity anyways. No, God knows that this is going to be written down in Revelation chapter 21, and that people for the next 2,000 years are going to read it. So the last person that really shares the gospel is God Himself with us. He simply says the two parts of salvation is, if you are thirsty, if you are broken, I will give freely to you without cost. The one question everyone should ever ask when looking at Revelation 21 is, how do I get a ticket to this place? How do I get to go there? I obviously hope everyone in this room has already punched their ticket, because it talks about being victorious. Some people would say, being victorious over the sins listed in verse 8. The only way that you and I can be victorious is through faith in Christ. Amen. And so God is encouraging us, obviously, with a very sober reality. Number one, if you want to go here, you need to trust in Him. I give freely. If you're thirsty, God, it harkens back to John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus saying, "I will give you a living water if you knew who you were talking to." And so hopefully That is a motivation for all of us. And if you have not done that, please take some of that living water. But he also talks about a eternity spent in a lake of fire. That not everybody will be in heaven. There will be people that you won't see. There might be people that you're shocked to see. Somebody might be shocked to see you there. But ultimately, the reality is God is reminding us in Revelation 21, yes, this is eternity for anyone who chooses, but there are some who do not. And so therefore, it is a motivation to all of us, I think. Eternity is going to be the most amazing time of rest. And it says eternal joy and delight. So here, right now, is a time to serve the Lord by sharing this message with everybody. As a motivation, as our church goes forward, this should be the thing. Eternity should always be in front of us, always be on our minds, always be on our hearts. But it shouldn't just be like what I'm getting out of this. It should also be about what others need and need to go there as well. I asked the question, 14 students got saved at EIBC this week. Is that correct, Jason? That's the number, 14? 14 young people didn't just kind of make some commitment that they wrote up on a piece of paper. 14 young people are no longer destined to going to a lake of fire, but instead an eternity spent with God. Please live your life mindful. Put your heart on eternity. Put your mind on eternity. Be thinking about it. And then share that truth with somebody who needs it to know about it desperately. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, once again, to be in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship you in a very pale way compared to what we will obviously how we will worship you in heaven someday. Lord, we love you. We can't wait to see you. We can't wait to be in that place with you. But Lord, while we are here, you have us here for a reason. And I pray that Victor Baptist Church, that every individual in this room that is in faith in you, that has been victorious already, I pray that we would share that victory with others. And we would share this ministry, this message of the gospel with those who desperately need it. Again, Lord, thank you so much for even being mindful of us, to save us in the first place, to then want to give us some amazing new creation that is inexpressible and cannot even describe what it's like. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.